Please include the worldwide outreach of issues, etc. in your year-end giving. With 3 weeks left in 2019, we're $110,000 short of expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check, make your check payable to Issues, etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year. Put yourself back in the 16th century at the time of the Reformation. You have a lot of work to do. Job is definitely cut out for you. How do you reform a entity like the Mass? What happens on Sunday morning, the liturgy, everything that surrounds it, and especially the practice and the teaching surrounding the Lord's Supper. How do you reform that? Some of the reformers, the radical reformers, said, well, we just burn it all down and start from the ground up. We start from scratch. The Lutheran reformers said, not so fast. They attempted to essentially change the oil on the car while driving down the highway. They said, we can fix this without having to burn it all down. We can return it to the historic practice of the church and not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues. We're in the Augsburg Confession. We come to the issue of the Mass and a little bit later, Confession and Absolution. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Let's deal with the term first. Why do the reformers refer to it as the Mass?
Well, yeah, this is a really important thing to discuss. They continue the use of the word Mass, which was the term used to refer to the main service of Holy Communion. And it had been in use ever, you know, as long as the church was speaking Latin, which was, you know, since day one in Rome, of course, and continuing forward. But they're talking about the service of the Lord's Supper, service of Holy Communion, but they had simply used the word that was used by everybody at the time to refer to this service of Holy Communion.
So it's a common term. Everyone involved in the conversation or the debate here would have known exactly what they were referring to. We would say the divine service, meaning a service with the Lord's Supper.
Yes, yes. And it's important to get this straight because most specifically the Mass would be it's sometimes used as shorthand for Holy Communion itself. At other times, as it's used in this article, as you put it and as I put it very precisely, it is the worship service featuring the observance, celebration, the reception of Holy Communion. So it's a chief communion service. And in the German language of the Lutheran Church, the term was Hauptgottesdienst, the chief divine service, which would be the divine service featuring Holy Communion.
With regard both to the Mass and, as we'll see a little bit later, Confession and Absolution, what have the reformers been accused of?
They were accused of abolishing the Mass. The very first line of Article 24 here in the Augsburg Confession is, our churches are falsely accused of abolishing the Mass. Further, they go on to say, the Mass is held among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. And then later, they'll even go out of their way to say, we observe it more reverently and faithfully than the Roman Catholic Church does. So one of the false accusations is that the Lutherans had gotten rid of the observance of Holy Communion in the worship service. That was a completely false charge. They need to, first of all, refute this false accusation. So they set that aside right away. And they say, nearly all the usual ceremonies are also preserved. So not only did we not get rid of the Mass, but if you were to see the service of Holy Communion in one of our congregations, you would think you are at a Roman Catholic Mass. And at the time this was written in 1530, the worship services in many Lutheran cities still involved the use of Latin, but they also had a lot of German hymns. And they make the point in paragraph two or so to say these have been added to teach the people. So they have to defend themselves against these false accusations.
let's deal with what they actually had done. They had eliminated some of the ceremonies. Why?
They eliminated portions of what was called the canon or the order of the Mass, in which it was said that the Lord's Supper is a propitiatory sacrifice being offered to God. In other words, they got rid of the major error of the Roman Catholic Holy Communion rite, in that at this time, particularly in the High Middle Ages, the sacrament was viewed as a sacrifice being offered to God, when in fact the Lord's Supper is a gift God is offering and giving to his people. So the Roman Church had turned the entire observance of the Lord's Supper completely backward and made it something being offered by man to God to merit, to earn, to gain, to receive his favor and grace, rather than being the service in which God is offering his people the forgiveness of sins through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which are being distributed and received under the forms of bread and wine.
They also objected to, I think, what we could call the multiplication of masses.
Yes, this was another biggie. Things were so ridiculous. A Mass had become something that was being basically bought and sold. You could sponsor a Mass, you could give a donation and have Masses said for the deceased, for your families. It had become a great commodity in the church and was an enormous source of revenue generation. And just a completely bizarre turnaround of the whole service of Holy Communion. I mean, they would have Holy Communion at the drop of a hat, you know, not just daily, but in even smaller cities, main churches, there were multiple altars all along the walls of the church where often these resident clergy were basically sponsored by wealthy people to be saying Masses all day long. I mean, it was done just rote without much thought. It was just in the very act of repeating the words of the Mass. It was said again to merit God's favor, and you could have these Masses said for you. This is still a practice in the Roman Catholic Church today. It may not be as egregious, particularly here in the United States, as was at the time of Luther, but you can still go into all the major cathedrals in the United States and you can see side altars and side chapels where there are altars. And back in the day, particularly before Vatican II in the United States, you would have been seeing Masses said continually.
And let's just talk about the quid pro quo a little bit here, because one of the things they take up very early is, as an objection, is that the Mass has become basically a fundraising scheme. They even say for filthy gain of wealth. So a rich person would pay to have a Mass said on his or someone else's behalf, and the church would take that into the coffers. There's more than just a problem with them paying for Masses. They think they're paying for something else too, don't they?
Right. They think they're paying for the forgiveness of sins. And they really nail the issue in paragraph 12 of this article where they say, Paul severely threatens those who use the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. That's an interesting application of this text, which we don't use in our circles anymore today in this sense, because we're not trying to refute the buying and selling of the Mass in our own church like they were at the time. It was a horrible, horrible thing. Elsewhere in the Lutheran Confessions, the language used to talk about the abuses associated with the Roman Catholic Mass are much harsher, particularly in the small cult articles. Luther refers to it, the Mass is the greatest abomination. You know, why would he say something like that? Well, we see the Melanchthon is being very calm and diplomatic about it here and polite as much as he can. But the point is, they're totally abusing the body and blood of Jesus Christ himself when they buy and sell these Masses in this way. It's just ridiculous. And so what they're condemning here, not only the abuse of the Mass, but this phenomenon known as private Masses, where, again, you could pay for, and these would literally be private Masses. The only person there was the priest or the ordained monk standing at a side altar rattling through the Latin order of the Mass. I mean, when they say private, they mean just one priest saying it, and that was considered propitiatory on behalf of the person who had paid the priest or who had endowed a foundation. Now, it's ironic. In Wittenberg, the Castle Church had a permanent foundation which said masses all day long, and it continued for quite a long time. They were Luther's chief nemesis in the city of Wittenberg, but finally, under Electric Frederick, they were finally phased out. But the castle church, with all its relics, had side altars all over the, you know, up and down each of the side walls, and the masses were said continually, privately like this. And the Lutheran church did away with private masses. We have no such thing.
They also have kind of a side indictment here, which is the bishops know this is happening, which is a bigger problem, because it had just been maybe regional abuses that the bishops were ignorant of. That would be certainly be a problem, but this is not just widespread, it is approved.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the church was making a lot of money off these endowed masses, so you have them masses that were paid for, sponsored masses. That was a huge source of revenue, along with the whole system of indulgences as well. So you get the combination of these two things going on. And again, the theology is all the same, that you, by your act of devotion, by your act of donation, you can somehow get yourself in a position with God through which he will let you off early from purgatory, indulgences, or in this life with the insane endowed masses for yourself, your family, your deceased loved ones, they too would be spared God's wrath. And it was, I think you used the phrase earlier, it was a quid pro quo thing. You know, God says, okay, you pay me and I'll give you this. This is outrageous. This has no, it's mind-bogglingly wrong. Whether or not you agree, you don't have to believe a word of the Bible to understand, just intellectually understand the history of this. The text of the New Testament nowhere can be read to justify what had come about by the time of Martin Luther when it comes to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's absolutely ridiculous. And it was particularly outrageous for Luther. And of course, what's interesting, you know, I always have to remind myself, lurking behind these texts, and I shouldn't say lurking, but you can kind of see Luther standing over the shoulder of Melanchthon, or Melanchthon with all of Luther's stories of his own personal experiences as a monk, as a priest, babbling away, saying these masses himself. You know, when Luther came to his senses, he had a deep remorse for what he had personally been a party to for many years of his life. And when he came to his senses, when the gospel broke through, it was like dominoes falling. Once he got straight, the chief article of the gospel, and it's a phrase that comes up quite a bit in this and the next article and all these articles. The chief article of the gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and faith is trust in the work of Jesus Christ and him alone on our behalf. And once that comes clear in Luther's mind, all the rest of this just followed. And it's like a house of cards comes tumbling down. Once you get that doctrine straight, you realize how wrong all these practices are in the Roman Catholic Church.
They connect it to a violation of the commandment against the misuse of God's name. How do they do that?
Yes, very perceptive here. Let me just back up a little bit on paragraph 17 in this article. There have been great disagreements about the Mass. That is the sacrament. Now, see the language being used there? They just move from referring to the entire service as Mass to Mass as synonym for the sacrament. That's the Lord's Supper. And then there's interesting speculation. Perhaps the world is being punished for profaning the Mass for such a long time and for tolerating this in the churches for so many centuries by the very men who were both able and duty-bound to correct the situation. It is written in the Ten Commandments, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But since the world began, nothing that God ever ordained seems to have been so abused for filthy wealth as the Mass. How is the name profane? When you are teaching or doing something, using and invoking God's name to justify it, you are committing absolute blasphemy against the name of the Lord. So that's what they mean when they say, you know, since the world began, nothing that God has ever ordained seems to have been so abused for filthy wealth. And that's very harsh for Philip Melanchthon. And no one should think, well, Melanchthon wasn't so hard on the Mass like Luther is in these small colored articles where he calls it the greatest abomination. No, this is a very harsh indictment of not the fact that they have the Lord's Supper, that we should never get confused about that. It's how they were using it, how they were abusing it. They were completely turning it on its head, as I said earlier.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Augsburg Confession talking about the Mass. There's another layer of concern that they have. They say there's something that the Roman Catholics are doing that is diminishing the glory of Christ's Passion. If you're looking for a Christmas gift for a child, grandchild, or godchild ages 2 through 7, purchase the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, Angel, Angel, What Do You See? Follow Mary and Joseph, the donkey, the innkeeper, and the shepherds to discover that this special baby is the Savior, born for you and me. Learn more about Angel, Angel, What Do You See? By calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or at issuesetc.org. Angel, Angel, What Do You See?
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus walks on water, the food that perishes and the food that lasts, Jesus as the living bread, and Jesus giving his flesh for the life of the world. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. TheWordEndures.org, TheWordEndures.org.
Sanctifying your housework with the Word of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Public schools are increasingly chaotic and undermine Christian children's faith. We need to rebuild our Lutheran schools to provide a truly Christian alternative. Redeemer Classical School is rebuilding this Christ-focused education in Fort Wayne, Indiana, teaching students to wonder at God's creation and to love their neighbors. We need you to help us give children this faithful Christian education. Donations to Redeemer Classical School go directly to providing scholarships. Visit fortwayneclassical.com/give.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, general editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, in our series on the Lutheran Confessions and the Augsburg Confession, discussing the Mass. Paul, there's another layer of concern here for the Reformers, one that they say diminished the glory of Christ's Passion. What was the problem here?
Well, there had developed this theory that if, in fact, you can appease God and make satisfaction for original sin, and if the Mass, and here I'm kind of paraphrasing and quoting at the same time, these are the exact words now from paragraph 21-22, it states that Christ by his passion made satisfaction for original sin, this is an opinion regarding the Mass, a false opinion, and if he has instituted the Mass as an offering for daily sins, both venial and mortal, okay, if all that is true, then from that opinion has arisen, and this is a direct quote, the common belief the Mass takes away the sins of the living and the dead simply by performing the outward act. And behind that English expression is the Latin phrase ex opera operato, which means basically by the doing of the doing, it's done. That's kind of the way I've understood that phrase myself. Just in the very fact that it's being done means that it automatically grants this kind of sweeping forgiveness of venial, that is, sins which arise during the normal course of life, that you don't willfully enter into them. They're not egregious violations of God's commandments. And even these horrible mortal sins, murder, adultery, all these horrible, horrible sins. But if you can just have a Mass said for you, bingo, it's your get out of jail free card. And so guess what, Todd? If all this is true, now let's, for the sake of the argument, let's assume it is, then they began to argue about whether one Mass said for many is worth as much as special Masses said for individuals. Well, maybe it's better to pay for a mass said just for you or for an individual. Coming back to the text, this resulted in an infinite number of masses. With this work, people wanted to obtain from God all that they needed, and in the meantime, trust in Christ and true worship were forgotten. The focus of all of worship is trust in Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, the confessions say the highest worship of God is faith in his promises and his gifts. So you just got this cascading, it's like a snowball rolling down a hill. It's just going to get larger and larger and larger. So you've got this abuse of the mass. And then you're like, well, if the mass is so automatically effective like this, well, then it makes sense. We should say many more masses. And if this covers a lot of people at once, maybe it'll be even more of a powerful antidote if we say masses for individuals. Hence, these ongoing infinite number of masses. It's just... it's probably even hard for most or many Roman Catholics themselves to imagine just how bad things were then when it came to this endowment of masses. It was everywhere all the time. You know, it was an overwhelming abuse of the Lord's Supper.
Why did they say it diminishes the glory of Christ's passion?
Well, I mean, honestly, who needs it if you can just, you know, kind of set that to the side for the moment and just make use of this almost automatic process where priest says the mass, and by when I say he says the mass, he would say out loud the canon of the mass, all the words that were required, much more beyond simply the words of institution, but they would say all these prayers, they would make all these declarations, and it was in the canon of the mass that the phrasing that was so objectionable was heard, that this is an unbloody sacrifice, please accept this sacrifice for our sins, all this kind of stuff. So if that's all true, it's like an automatic process. The priest who is ordained and given the holy order of ordination, he's given an indelible character, which therefore qualifies him by the speaking of the words to turn the elements into the body and blood of Christ and offer it to the Father. This is all an automatic process. It was so the glory of Christ was kind of set aside, well, not kind of, but was, and we forgot. Again, the whole point of the thing is Jesus Christ and him crucified as our salvation. And our trust in that gift of salvation is what the church is all about, not the babbling of masses. And then it was a literal babbling in Latin that only very few people could actually understand. I think you and I have talked about it before, but most people have probably heard the phrase hocus pocus, and we think about that as magic. Well, why is that? Hocus pocus is a phrase that derives from the Latin order of the Mass when the priest would say, hoc est corpus meum, which means this is my body, hoc est corpus meum, hocus pocus. People would hear that phrase babbled so quickly, they would hear hocus pocus. And it was associated with some kind of a magical, mystical process by which they could just, again, be forgiven or get out of jail free. All setting aside trusting Christ and true worship.
The next thing they take up with respect to the Mass, what they really want to do here is drive home the once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice. This is the one sacrifice, and that this relieves us of thinking of any celebration of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice or a re-sacrifice of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. And the Scripture is so clear. Hebrews 10:10, which is explicitly quoted here, states, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It doesn't say once for all and now to be repeated until the end of time when the priest says the Mass. Elsewhere, Hebrews 10:14, quote, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. The absurdity of the situation is that all the sacrifices that were done over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, constantly, repeatedly, daily throughout the day, they were all pointing to the day and time when the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the whole world would be given once for all, the death of the very Son of God himself to cover all sins for all time. That was it. Well, then a few hundred later into things, the church ends up repeating this ongoing system of sacrifices, which had been done away with and abolished by Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice for sins. It is the giving of forgiveness to repentant sinners who receive the very instruments of their salvation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We have an altar up there to remind us of the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the altar of the cross, not so that we can keep offering sacrifices ad infinitum. It's just I get worked up talking about it. It just drives me nuts. Once a person can get their mind out of this mindset, this is often the key to helping a Roman Catholic overcome their errors or misunderstanding of the very essence of Christianity.
The next idea that they introduce is revolutionary and had to meet with strong objections, even though it seems just axiomatic to Lutherans today. The main reason for the Mass, they say, is to receive the benefits of the Lord's Supper.
Right. And again, the false teaching that had arisen is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross only covered original sin. So what are you going to do about all the sins that you commit personally through your life? Well, that's why the church has to offer the Mass for your sins to God, because that's where all those sins are covered. Oh, so wrong. Paragraph 28. Scripture teaches that we are justified before God through faith in Christ when we believe that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. How many times have we heard that in the Augsburg Confession? Melanchthon just keeps beating the drum for the chief article of the gospel. This is the doctrine of how we become and are made righteous in God's eyes, not because of anything we do, but because of everything he has done for us. Continuing in the text, paragraph 29. Quote, now if the Mass takes away the sins of the living and the dead simply by performing it, justification comes by doing Masses and not of faith. Scripture does not allow this. You've got so much going on in that paragraph alone. You've got the repetition of, again, the chief article of the faith itself, justification by grace through faith alone, the doctrine of justification. You've got a complete refutation of the greatest abuse in the Roman Catholic Church, which is the Mass, the way they use the Lord's Supper wrongly. And then you've got the Scripture principle undergirding it all. Scripture does not allow this, okay? And again, we go back to the kind of the useful formula, test case, litmus test, threefold litmus test that the Lutheran confessions always put forward as determining what is and what is not true doctrine. Is there a command? Is there an example? Is there a promise? There is no command to use the Mass as a sacrifice for sin. There's no example of it being done in the church, and there's certainly no promise associated with it whatsoever. Jesus, nowhere in the words of institution, as they're first declared and repeated and written down by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, and then also repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, nowhere in the words of institution by which Jesus gave his church the Lord's Supper does he ever suggest or hint at the fact that you are supposed to use this now to propitiate your sins. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And that's just not sitting around going, oh, Jesus was such a nice guy. No, remembering Jesus is remembering exactly who he was and why he came and what he did for us. The doctrine of justification.
The final thought they have here on the Mass really has to do with kind of practical aspects, which is who ought to be receiving the Lord's Supper. And they conclude, everybody. And then they say, look, there have been times when this was celebrated daily, but even the ancient church didn't go that far.
And it all makes sense. If you believe what the Roman church believes, and they did, I am not suggesting, and no one should think for a moment, oh, they didn't really believe all that. Yes, the point is they really did believe it, and that's why they did all this. They were sincerely wrong, okay? But they were sincere. They honestly believed all this stuff, hence all these bad practices. But the purpose of Holy Communion is to receive the forgiveness of sins. But if, in fact, it is not that, it is this kind of automatic process, you would want to have communion daily, hourly, constantly, as was the case in monastic communities. At paragraph 34, because the Mass is for the purpose of giving the sacrament, we, this is Melanchthon saying, we Lutherans have communion every holy day, and if anyone desires a sacrament, we will also offer it on other days when it is given to all who ask for it. But we just don't automatically have it throughout the day constantly as they do in the Roman Church.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession's treatment of the Mass, turning on the other side of the break to the issue of confession and absolution.
as you face challenges and difficulties, as your congregation faces challenge and difficulties, as your synod faces difficulties, as Christians struggle in this world, as has always been the case, it is purposeful.
Pastor Matt Harrison speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And the word of the Lord will not be thwarted. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So I tell you, rejoice. You have the gospel. You're forgiven. Rejoice. Heaven is yours. You're baptized. Rejoice.
You can listen to President Harrison's presentation, Making the Case for Being Joyfully Lutheran, on a recording from our 2019 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you along with a recording of 15 Advent and Christmas hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $300. Find out more and order at issuesetc.org.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Do you need a rest from the world's headlong rush to Christmas? Someplace where you and your family can slow down and prepare for Christ's birth at the church's rather than the world's pace? A midweek evening Advent service is the perfect time for your first visit to a Christ-centered, cross-focused Lutheran church. Learn more on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org or send an email to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at outdoornativitystore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, outdoornativitystore.com. outdoornativitystore.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Mass and Confession and Absolution in the Augsburg Confession in our series on the Lutheran Confessions. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We started our Lutheran Confessions series more than 6 years ago with Pastor Paul McCain. And if you've enjoyed these interviews, please help us educate a new generation of Lutherans by making a year-end tax-deductible donation. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also make a donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping Issues Etc. in mind at the end of 2019. Paul, turning to the subject of confession, they call it confession or the absolution. When they use that word, to what are they referring?
Well, first of all, when they speak of the Roman Catholic practice and doctrine of confession, they are referring to the practice at the time, and still is today, that first of all, there was almost a legal requirement. You had to make confession once a year, and you had to take Holy Communion once a year. So you wouldn't do one without the other. But the teaching was that you need to orally, out loud, confess every sin you can possibly remember in front of a priest, who will then assign you little works of satisfaction that you can use as kind of little demonstrations of your true repentance, kind of little punishments, this process of confession and absolution. And again, things got all garbled up when the process of confessing sins became more of a, the focus was on that rather than the chief purpose is absolution. That is the words of God, of Jesus Christ, heard during the confession of sins, which in this article they say, paragraph 3 and 4, our people are taught that they should highly prize the absolution as being God's voice and pronounced by God's command. And that specifically are the words, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God to you. And I still like this formula best. In the stead, I'm standing in his place. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not my words. That's not the pastor's words. That's the pastor simply acting as the mouthpiece of God, as his ambassador to you. That's what we cherish because it's said to us personally, individually, privately by our pastor.
So they again say, we haven't abolished this practice. We have reformed this practice. What did they do with the notion that these satisfactions had to be made? I mean, this is something that the people had become deeply ingrained in. This was the whole point. This was actually the whole point of the indulgences, too. Mm-hmm. It was just another way of kind of doing your quid pro quo with God. What did the reformers do with that?
Well, on a practical basis, for instance, to this day, when you are in a confessional booth with a priest, he will often say things like, okay, now go say 10 Hail Marys, 10 Lord's Prayer, go give this, go do that, kind of almost pro forma little assignments or little satisfactions you can make. That's has nothing to do with the Lutheran practice of confession and absolution. That completely gone. By the way, I guess we should have said, first of all, the reason this follows on the Mass is because confession was linked to the Lord's Supper very closely. And here we have to defend ourselves and saying we're not getting away with it. In fact, we don't hand out the body of the Lord willy-nilly to anyone unless they have been examined and absolved. That's said in paragraph 1. And this is why, you know, I know confirmation has its problems, but one thing, at least in confirmation, it is a very formal process where these young people are examined and absolved, and they are made ready to receive the Lord's body and blood. And they can continue to do this throughout the rest of their life. We don't require it by way of mandate. We don't demand that people have to privately confess their sins to a pastor to know that they've been forgiven. The delinking of the practice of confession from Holy Communion in our circles came about over the years because when the Lord's Supper wasn't observed or celebrated as frequently, it was easier for people to quote-unquote announce to the pastor that they would be receiving Holy Communion. And in that act of announcing, usually in the pastor's study or office near the church, there would be, in many cases, the private confession and absolution going on. Well, that was delinked, and I think rightly so. We don't want to give people the impression that there's this requirement before they can take Holy Communion that they always have to make private confession and absolution. So that's, unfortunately, because of that, the practice itself kind of fell by the wayside. It had become kind of a torture session or a kind of a process that people would go through the motions. But the key is we prize the absolution as being God's voice and pronounced by God's command. That's the treasure of confession. The practice of confession is the absolution. It is Christ's absolution.
Come back to that issue of not every sin needs to be enumerated. How do they approach that issue?
Well, this is interesting. I was just kind of preparing for this. I was reading it's called the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I don't know how many times I've said it. It's a great resource. I mean, you don't have to wonder, well, what does Rome really say about things? It's all in that book. And they still very much emphasize the mandate, the requirement, you must confess every sin you can possibly remember. And people are often terrified that they may have forgot some sin. If you've forgotten and you don't say it out loud to a priest, you can't be sure it's forgiven. That's the kind of abuse that grew up around this mandatory, you must orally confess every single sin you can remember. It drove Martin Luther up the wall for all his years in the monastery. He would be confessing his sins constantly to his father confessor because he was afraid that if he did not say it out loud to the priest and get the priest's absolution, the sin wasn't forgiven. So you can imagine a conscientious people at the time, of which Luther was definitely, I don't know if he was more conscientious than others or he just wrote about it more than anybody else, but we know how it tortured Luther, this process, this doubt that always was lingering. Have I confessed enough?
They actually go to the church fathers, and probably second longest quote of a church father is where they, they quote Chrysostom.
Right. And I failed to check, is this truly Chrysostom? Because sometimes they quote these things and they may or may not. But the point is, this was a well-received text in the church. And they're saying, listen, you don't even listen to your own church fathers. For in the decrees, Chrysostom is quoted. He says, I do not say that you should make your sins known in public, nor that you should accuse yourself before others, but I would have you obey the prophet who says, make known your ways before God. Therefore, confess your sins before God, the true judge, with prayer. Tell your errors, not with the tongue, but with the memory of your conscience, and so forth. That's pretty contradictory of what had developed by Luther's day, where they almost said the very opposite thing. You must say it out loud. You've got to say it out loud.
So let's bring these two things together, not in the order that they appear in the Augsburg Confession, but in the order that they usually are practiced, and that is confession and absolution, and then the Lord's Supper. What then was kind of being taught overall by the Roman practice of saying, all down to the details, you must make your confession once a year, and when you do, you must enumerate every sin, and if it's not enumerated, it is not covered.
Right.
Then you must go make certain kinds of satisfaction for it. Then you will go to the Lord's Supper, having received that kind of conditional absolution, and that is going to be a work that you perform, or the priest performs on your behalf, that will merit the forgiveness of not all your sins, but just the sins that you have committed since original sin up to this point. What then did the people come to believe about really the entire sacramental system?
Well, you can see how easily this lent itself to the belief, okay, I've only got to go once a year and do all these things, you know, to kind of maintain my minimal, kind of as the bare, okay, faithful Catholic status. But in the meantime, I can now pay and endow and sponsor and have these things done on my behalf and other people's behalves. You know, I can appeal to wealthy noblemen to sponsor masses for the community, so on and so forth. And then I can just kind of go about my business. And what's interesting is, of all places in the Augsburg Confession, when we get into the next article, which is ostensibly about the distinction of meats, they actually get into some very pithy and deep discussions of the doctrine of vocation and how things had gone so wrong and so bad, people who weren't quote-unquote religious were made to feel inferior. You know, I just go about my day-to-day life and I leave all that religious business to the professionals. I mean, that was very much the attitude in Luther's day, and it still is very much the attitude among a great many Roman Catholic faithful today who regard themselves as being in an inferior position to those who are able to devote themselves full-time to the saying of masses, the doing of good works as part of religious communities and so on and so forth. So, it was a very bleak and dreary situation. The light of the gospel had been virtually snuffed out in any meaningful sense throughout Europe and in Germany and in Luther's experiences. It was just a very dire situation. And this explains why there was such explosive interest in what Luther was teaching. It was revolutionary. It was radical. It was amazing to hear. You mean God loves me because of Jesus, not because of things I do to earn his favor? People who are bitten by the gospel bug, once you're bitten, that's a itch you're going to want to scratch the rest of your life because it just feels so good. And it is. It's a wonderful good news.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're going to talk a little bit about the bottom line for the Reformers when they talk about Mass and confession next. Please include the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. in your year-end giving. With 3 weeks left in 2019, we're $110,000 short of expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes with Pastor Paul McCain in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, the Augsburg Confessions treatment of confession and absolution. Paul, I want you to talk again about, and you've said this before, that this is not an academic debate that they're engaged in here back in 1530. For them, the bottom line is always a concern for the comfort of troubled consciences.
Yes, and this again goes back to the fact that the Reformation started in the confessional booth with a pastor hearing people's confession and hearing them express trust and confidence in indulgences. You know, where's the good news for the troubled conscience in that? It's nowhere to be found. So that's why there's a expression in Latin, but basically comes down to all theology is practical. If it's good theology, it's always practical. If it's not practical, it's bad theology. We don't study theology, and the word theology simply means words about God, literally. I remember my dear professor, Dr. Robert Preuss, he would just, you know, this great intellect, you know, gifted, brilliant scholar could write in the highest terms and, you know, move in the greatest educated circles. But around the table with seminary students, he just said, I've just always liked to talk about God. He was gripped by the grace of God, as we all are. And that's what theology is all about. It's not some dry, dusty subject to just be set aside in a book, argued. And sometimes we do catch ourselves arguing for the sake of arguing about these things. Theology is not a hobby, okay? And when I see people beginning to treat it like a hobby, like, oh yeah, this is my kind of hobby, debating theology, my hobby having these arguments online, that's dangerous. Theology is ultimately practical. And if it's not always about the ongoing interaction of the law and gospel in your life and the Holy Spirit bringing you back, refreshing you, saving you again, reconverting you over and over and over, setting your feet back on the path, renewing you constantly, that's what theology is all about. And that's what the burning heart of the Lutheran Confessions are. It's for the troubled conscience. If you don't have a troubled conscience, Jesus isn't for you anyway. He said, I've not come to help the well, but those who are sick. So if we're not sick, poor, miserable sinners, we don't need Jesus, and Jesus doesn't want us. He only wants to help those. You know, some people say, you know, the Bible teaches God helps those who help themselves. No, God helps those who can't help themselves, who are damned, who are dead. He brings life out of this death. So these are all eminently practical things.
Do we know anything, Paul, about, because it's one thing to put it down from a length and to lay it down as simply as he does in the Augsburg Confession, how these things both needed to be and were being reformed among the Lutherans. But I'm trying to think about trying to wrest out of the people's hands millennia of bad practice that or in this case, maybe not quite a millennia of bad practice, and that they had come to regard as what it meant to be a Christian. And to, I imagine people coming to their priest saying, I want to make my confession and do my satisfactions. And the priest saying to him, well, no, I'm not going to give you any satisfactions. And the poor peasant walking away, scratching his head. Do we know anything of how difficult it was for them to actually put this in practice?
Yes, yes. Yeah, that's very well said. We need to disabuse ourselves of the notion that, you know, Luther nailed the 95 Theses in 1517, October 31st, and then on November 1st, suddenly everything was different. I mean, it is just the opposite. I think I mentioned, I was struck by the fact that I was preparing for some other interview. Luther didn't even allow the entire Mass to be said in German in Wittenberg until 1525. So that's, what, 8 years after the indulgence controversy and the posting of the 95 Theses? These things happen slowly, painfully slowly. The whole reason the Small Catechism was published in 1529 was because Luther had finally been dragged out on one of these visitations of the outlying areas to these little parishes, these little country churches, and he realized, oh my goodness, this is, we got problems. I mean, just because he would be saying the right thing in the pulpit in Wittenberg did not mean it automatically trickled out and kind of just flowed down. People seem to latch on to the things that let them off the hook the most easily about, you know, they abused the gospel freedom. They stopped paying their pastors because no one was forcing them to anymore, and so on and so forth. So, I mean, this took decades and decades and decades, if not 100 years. You know, the golden age of the Lutheran Church in Germany probably was about 100 years after the Reformation. So, and you know, and that's not to say that these pious superstitions went away instantly. So, let's not kid ourselves. This was not some kind of a automatic change in the people. And, you know, look how long it took God's people to get from Egypt to the land of promise. I mean, God had to send them back out in the desert for 40 years to teach them some more. So, I mean, this is kind of a lesson for all of us, isn't it? I mean, every pastor comes into a congregation, and if you're a young, naive, fresh-faced, innocent-minded young man like I was, you just think, wow, everybody's Lutheran around here. And then you go, I guess I got some work to do. You know, the old Adam's always at work trying to drag us back to this opinion that we can save ourselves through works of the law. That's called the opinio legis in Latin. It's this old, you know, this old Adam, like Luther says, daily, not weekly, not monthly, not yearly, daily has to be drowned so the new man can arise again. So this was a slow process, but the key to it was this relentless effort to preach and to teach clearly. And this explains why Luther's sermons and his colleagues' sermons were so essential for the spread of the Reformation.
Finally, with about a minute here, Paul, it also helps us see, especially what a radical change in practice was eventually brought about, why the men who presented the Augsburg Confession were willing to give their lives rather than return to the abuses of Rome.
Yes, and again, it was because their eyes had been open, the freedom of the gospel was laying before them, and they were willing to say, there is nothing more precious than this comfort that we have beyond any shadow of a doubt in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are not going to allow ourselves to return to this great, horrible, wrenching situation where we were never sure, we were never certain, we were always in doubt. After we did our show last week talking about the cult of the saints, I hopped online and I found some German bishop died, and at his funeral, the statement is made, well, we can be pretty sure and we can hope that he's in heaven because he did so many good things during his life. You're like, oh my gosh, just when you think maybe things are getting a little better, we're just right back to it with the old Roman Catholic error. Roman Catholics simply do not understand the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And before we get to, you know, before we break our arms patting ourselves on our backs, how many of our Lutheran folks sitting in the congregation, you would think, hearing the same message over and over and over again, how many of them still kind of, well, he was a good guy, you know, he was a great man. Well, if anybody's going to be in heaven, it's going to be because of him. Now, you know, I'm just saying, we've got to always guard our own hearts and minds against these errors.
Paul, before we let you go, what can you tell us about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, this children's Christmas book, Angel, Angel, What Do You See?
Yeah, this book's kind of become a classic for us. It's been around for quite a while, and we keep reprinting it and putting it out again, and we refreshed it a couple times. It's a beautifully illustrated book, but the best thing about it is it's just a great way to help little children understand the story of the birth of Jesus. So an angel kind of takes the children along in a rhyme and introduces them to the chief characters, Mary and Joseph, the donkey, innkeeper, shepherds. But the whole point is to point to this, to as the description says, this special baby is a savior, both for you and me. So it's a very, very attractive book.
You can find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, this Christmas children's book, Angel, Angel, What Do You See, on every page of our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Angel, Angel, What Do You See, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much.
Thanks, Todd. God bless you.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll discuss early 4th century martyr Lucia with Dr. Bill Weinrich. It's This Week in Pop Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough, and we'll play Issues, Etc., Soundbite of the Week. The bottom line for these reformers was always the comfort of consciences. Now, they weren't going to change the doctrine in order to comfort troubled consciences. They had the confidence that remaining steadfast and true to God's Word, as they always did, would render the best comfort for the consciences of those so troubled by their sin. Stick with God's word, and the gospel will be spoken. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners notice first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at BethanyLCMS.org.